Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We come to chapter 9, verses 37 and following. We leave the narrative concerning the transfiguration on the mount. It came about the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude followed Jesus, and behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming of the mouth, and as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon dashed the boy to the ground and threw him into a violent convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Well, the first thing we have, though it's a little under the radar in this text, is reality therapy. You know, reality to me is encouraging. A lot of people tend by personality to be overly optimistic and Pollyanna types. The reason I like dealing with reality so much is because I find that living with false expectations causes us to hit walls that we're not prepared for, and those are real downers. To have a clearer idea of what to expect in our walk of faith with Christ, both positively and negatively, well, it just helps keep us on even keel. I love God's precepts, I love His promises, I cherish His principles and perspectives embedded in His Word. They guide me, they prepare me, they strengthen me for the race and pace of life, they orient me to its realities, and they lead me through its thickets and tangles. Well, this text in front of us today, the one I just read, Luke 9:37-50, pulsates with some of those guiding principles and perspectives. Sometimes the things we noticed in the text are more subtle, but we should notice them. In verse 37, it says, "The next day when they came down from the mountain." Remember, came down from the mountain, that's where they experienced the transfiguration of Christ. That's where they saw the kingdom of God. They saw the kingdom of God in the glorification or the exaltation, transfiguration of the King of the kingdom. That's what Jesus had meant. But this innocent-looking statement, "when they came down from the mountain," it reminds us of a spiritual truth. We cannot live forever on a spiritual mountaintop. Throughout church history, in different ways, there have been those who have sought the unbroken sense of intimacy with the presence and power of God. And of course, they always try to enlist others in their quest. I think of such things as mysticism, asceticism, supernaturalism, fanaticism, and faithfulness. Some of those things, like faithfulness, are totally legitimate. Supernaturalism, sought the right way, is legitimate. There's a false form of mysticism. There's a legitimate form of mysticism. But in whatever way, people want to hang on to that unbroken sense of intimacy with the presence and power of God. People are always wanting to capture heaven on earth. They want to hold the glory of God they met on a mountaintop in a bottle. This is a big high, and every low is considered a big defeat. That descent from the mountaintop to the plain below was a spiritual as well as a physical descent. On the mountaintop, they had seen glorification and exaltation of their Lord. On the plain below, exaltation is deformed by encounters with unbelief into an understandable measure of frustration as Jesus meets unbelief at various levels. When we are dealing with inspired literature, one must always be alert for loaded language. By that phrase, I mean historical metaphor, where embedded in the literal language, there's something that highlights a spiritual reality as well. Luke does this, classically, I think, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. It's full of it. There, physical truth also expresses in metaphor a spiritual truth. And what is that? Under the conditions of this present world, we cannot bask, I repeat, in the warmth and glow of mountaintop experiences for long. I cannot help but think that in his choice of language, Luke sees what I call a historical metaphor in events after the transfiguration on the mountaintop, where Christ was glorified in the presence of his three disciples. From that mountaintop experience, it was necessary, as it were, to come down to the realities of the real world again, where unbelief abounded. You see, there are times in the life of God's people when God favors us with a peculiarly intense encounter with the presence and power of God. Well, like Peter, when he was up on the mountain, it is so special, it's such a spiritual thing, that we sort of want to hang out there. That's what it was all about when Peter wanted to build three tabernacles, and not understanding the difference between his Lord and Moses and Elijah. But when we have those encounters, we don't want to leave it. We want to continue to bask in its aura. Unfortunately, life and its demands will not wait. We have to come back to earth, so to speak, and we can't spend all of our time just trying to recapture the moment. Over the generations, Christians have come to refer to these kind of encounters as, quote, mountaintop experiences. That terminology, of course, is taken from Moses at Mount Sinai and the Transfiguration. But the structure, my friends, of life is not such that we can live on the mountaintop as some folk would like to and want somehow to make normative. And that always leads to gross error. Once in a while, our Lord will part the curtains, as he did here in the previous text, for these three disciples. Once in a while, we'll experience a new and fresh level of intimacy with God. We must understand we always have to come back to earth, so to speak, and re-engage with the bruising realities, everyday realities of this life. Personally, I feel sure Luke understood that and reflected it in the way he drew his picture of unfolding events. And it came about the next day than when they had come down from the mountains. Yes. You see, the enemy is always lying in wait to discourage us when we've come off the mountaintop, and that's exactly what unfolds here in this narrative in Luke 9:37 and following. You remember that Jesus at his baptism, when there was the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," that was followed by his temptation by the devil 40 days and nights in the wilderness. Here, his transfiguration is followed by frustration with unbelief and great suffering. Great exhibitions of the power of God are often followed by great opposition. You'll see that all through the Scriptures. So it was with the Apostle Paul after the revelations he experienced in Arabia. He came down to earth and he faced constant persecution. Moses came down from Sinai and faced great trials in leading the people of Israel. You remember Elijah. After facing down the prophets of Baal and then Jezebel, it was a great high. And then when Jezebel wasn't tamed, he fled and he went to southern Judea, and he was ready to throw in the towel. Whenever you find a great multitude surging toward Jesus, never forget that the bodies of that crowd will be a lot more present than their faith. Let me say that again. Whenever we find a great multitude surging toward Jesus, or appear to be, never forget that the bodies of that crowd will be a lot more present than their faith. In religious matters, there tends to be a herd instinct. That herd instinct drives religious responses more than the response of faith. There is a difference. In time, it will all sort itself out, the wheat from the chaff. You see, folks, all sorts of motives or impulses drive people spiritually. To get all taken with such enthusiasm is to set oneself up for disillusionment. Watch out for those who hit some kind of vein of responsiveness, and then imagine they are the spearheads of cultural change. Not likely. Shun grandiosity. Well, in verse 38, this great multitude comes to meet Jesus, but their faith was not as present as their bodies, as I mentioned moments ago. Unbelief was all over the place. The teachers of the law were there arguing with Jesus' 9 other disciples who had not accompanied the Lord and the other 3 to the top of the mountain. What they were arguing with them about, neither Matthew nor Mark, in their parallel accounts, explain. But whatever it was, their dispute with the 9 disciples of Jesus revealed their unbelief in him. The father of this boy comes to them. He comes to them out of desperation. He doesn't come out of any kind of mature faith. He came to Jesus, and in Matthew's parallel account, Matthew says, "If you can do anything." Jesus challenged that, "If I can do anything?" He said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus' disciples themselves had faltered in their faith, in the gift Christ had earlier imparted them to cast out demons. Here they seem powerless to meet the challenge of this demonized boy. After all the mighty works that Christ had done, it should not come as any surprise when Jesus expresses impatience with the unbelief that he encounters at the foot of the mountain. Again, thrilling mountaintop experiences are often divine precursors and preparations for testing valley experiences, and some of you have probably encountered that. Let me note this also. As I say throughout the scriptures and in historical and personal Christian experience since the end of the era of the apostles, these conventionally called mountaintop experiences, I said, seem to be precursors to valley experiences up ahead, but they're designed to strengthen the believer's heart and soul for rigorous trials. And that's exactly what Jesus and his disciples were facing. By the way, lots of people who come to Jesus come to him on the basis of despair, as did this father, rather than on the basis of faith. I alluded to that. It's worth repeating. In his mercy, some of them find saving grace, but others of them quickly falter and turn away from him once their situation finds relief. Be aware of that phenomenon, lest you be discouraged. So in verse 39, we encounter a father with this demon-oppressed son who had been the focus of attention, and now all eyes turn to Jesus. The question is in the air. Can he do anything? His disciples couldn't. This was this father's only son, and what a lamentable case that son was. Well, in verse 40, we see that the boy was epileptic, but there was more to his particular epileptic condition than simple epilepsy. Like a pack animal, a demon was riding herd on the back of epilepsy in the most violent and destructive ways. You see, his epilepsy was the symptom, but in his case, demonic power was the cause, and it wrapped itself around it. First, there were seizures, then demonic screams like caterwauling in the night, then casting the boy to the ground, then terrible convulsions with hideous foaming at the mouth and mauling the boy in the whole process. A horrible scene. There's a lesson here. We see it playing out in this drama as Jesus and his disciples return to the foot of the mountain and meet the multitude. The enemy lies in wait for us. He always seeks to intimidate our faith. He caught these other 9 disciples whom Jesus had left behind as he and Peter and James and John accompanied the Lord to the Mount of Transfiguration. The leadership of the apostolic band was absent, and they were vulnerable. Satan knew it, and he chose this moment to expose their weak faith. He wanted to humiliate them in front of this desperate father. We take it that Jesus' enemies evidently mocked them for their ineffectiveness in driving the demon from the boy. Well, these things will happen, but as you have so often heard me say, the Lord God and Satan come through the same windows, but they come through for 2 different purposes. The enemy enters those windows to discourage, to defeat, and to destroy us, but Christ uses the very same window to teach us, to strengthen us, to improve us, to make us better and more enlightened disciples. And that we're about to see play out. Another thing we should note. The enemy always seeks to deform and destroy human lives. Only by the common grace of God, the merciful hand of God, does Satan not do a lot more damage than he does. Here, his attack takes an extreme physical form, but spiritually it's just as ugly, if not as apparent. What we see here in this poor boy is not only deformity, but it's disgusting. We see it morally and spiritually all the time. Disgusting depravity and social deformity on every hand. Our enemy is malignant. I say again, it's only by the sovereign mercy of God and His common grace that our whole race is not subjected to the same extremities and worse. It must have been a shocking scene when the demon suddenly struck the boy again with great malignity as the father and son are approaching Christ. Well, in verse 41, so extreme was his condition that the disciples who had been left behind were completely intimidated. Earlier, when Jesus had sent them out 2 by 2 in towns and villages of Judea, you remember he had vested them with his power to heal and to cast out demons. But this time, that power failed them. I'm guessing that was because they saw the extremity of this boy's condition, and their faith in God's provision failed them. To make matters worse, no doubt Jesus' enemies in the crowd mocked and scorned them for their inability to cast out this demon and heal this boy. In mocking them, his disciples, the enemies of Jesus were mocking Jesus, for the Lord identifies with his own. In verse 41, Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Question, whose lack of faith was Jesus rebuking? Well, almost everybody involved. The strength of his words, I think, suggest his target was the fickle crowd and Jesus' enemies intertwined with that crowd. Probably they were mocking the ineffective efforts of his disciples to exorcise this demonic power and were enjoying, as I suggested, their humiliation. But part of that rebuke, I suspect, was aimed at his disciples as well for allowing their faith to be intimidated. He had given them gifts, but this was a bad case, and they folded in the face of it. My friends, never take God's gifts for granted. Never forget we possess no power to save or to salvage lost and broken humanity in ourselves. And that might have been the problem. Since they had been given the power to cast out demons when Jesus sent them out, they might have begun to think that now those things belonged to them, and they were taking the gifts of God for granted. And when that happens, we will be humiliated every time. I suspect they forgot something that every servant of Christ needs to remember. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Once the devil resisted their efforts to drive him out of this boy, their faith in this gift totally failed, and they looked foolish. The same thing will happen to us. And if it does, the devil will show us up every time. Whatever gifts you have, they come from God. Never forget that. And always exercise them in dependence upon His Spirit. Here's another truth, principle, perspective we must keep in mind. The power of our enemy is no match for the power of Christ. While he was still approaching, verse 42, the demon dashed the boy to the ground, trying to intimidate Jesus, threw him into a violent convulsion. No problem. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. There he was trying to show up the Lord as he had shown up his disciples. The devil thought he was putting on a show at Jesus' expense now. Too much for you too, huh? But a desperate human condition that drove the faith of his disciples from the field of battle was absolutely no match for the power of Jesus. With a simple word, our Lord rebuked the demon and sent him packing and gently gave the boy back to his father. Well, that brings us to verse 43, another great principle. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. My friends, one great hallmark of Christ's work, wherever you see it, is that it magnifies God, not His servants. The futility of His disciples' efforts to expel the demon only magnified the easy, overwhelming power of their master, who with a word rebuked the devil and sent his evil presence packing from this child's life. In the end, the multitude was all amazed at the majesty of God. The majesty of God, they didn't know it, that had been manifest in the transfiguration at the top of the mountain, now was manifest in the defeat of Satan at the bottom of it. By the way, in some Pentecostal circles, there are those who go around practicing what they call deliverance ministries, driving out demons who've taken over various personalities. A lot of these people are rogues. And right here is a big clue that will help us discern the wheat from the chaff. Note, when Jesus expelled the demon, the onlookers were what? They were amazed at the majesty of God. False teachers, false prophets, false workers operate in such a way as to magnify themselves rather than to magnify God. Demons can perform some miracles. Remember Pharaoh's magicians? And demons can sometimes be oracles. Remember the divining woman in the book of Acts? But demons will misuse and abuse God's word, and one thing they will not do is draw people to God, to knowing and walking with Him. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.